Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Teresa.
We're in show number 42,
yeah.
And we're starting chapter 8 of book 3.
That's right. Yes, we are.
And so last week you gave us at the end of the last program an introduction to what we'll be studying in St. Louis and this changing time period in the history of St. Louis. So.
Yeah. So before we do that, we need to talk about our first cardinal. Archbishop Glennon had been Archbishop of St. Louis for a long, long time, for 42 years. Over and over again, people kept on saying, oh, you're going to be made. You'll be a cardinal. You'll be a cardinal. And it just never happened.
Mm-hmm.
And there are many opportunities. So he's 83 years old at this point. He didn't retire. You know,
that's
83.
Amazing.
He's just 8 years shy of the record, which was Peter Richard Kenrick, who was 50 years.
That's
yeah.
amazing. Yeah.
yeah. So anyway, on December 23rd of 1945, Archbishop Glennon received a visitor, and this was the Postmaster General of the United States, James Farley, who was a friend of his.
Okay.
And he was the one who brought the news that he was being made a cardinal. So he's got an interesting class of cardinals. Along with him, Glennon is also going to be Cardinal Joseph Mincenti of Hungary.
Wow.
Very strong anti-communist who is going to have that anti-communism on display a couple years later.
Yes, about, very much.
In 1954. And even before that, he's going to be taken. He'll be put in prison. He'll be tortured. But he doesn't break. And, in fact, there's a wonderful film that came out, I think, in the late 1950s. I think it's called The Prisoner. And it's about his experience there. And it might be the early 60s it came
okay.
out, yeah. Eventually, in 1954, when there was the uprising, he was freed from that communist prison. He made his way to the American embassy. He could not leave the embassy for decades. And eventually, Pope Paul VI negotiated with the communists and got him out and to come to Rome, where he died shortly after. He really did not want to go to Rome. He wanted to die in Hungary, and it didn't happen.
Mm-hmm.
No. You know, there are two centers, Mincenti centers, in the world. And one of them is located here in St. Louis.
I was gonna say, it's right here.
Yeah. The other one is in Valdez in Liechtenstein. So he's one. The other one that is also very famous is Clemens von Galen of Münster.
Yes.
We've talked about him before. And his opposition to Hitler, especially during the euthanasia campaign, and the fact that a couple times the Nazis tried to arrest him and the people of Münster rallied around him, would not let him go. A pretty extraordinary group of new
that
cardinals.
That is quite a class.
Glennon, of course, is he's got a sense of humor. He's got this Irish humor. And at times it's a little bittersweet. And Father Faraday, in his History of St. Louis, Dream by the River,
yes.
mentions that when Glennon found out that he was being made a cardinal, he said the following, supposedly, "They forgot me when they should have remembered me, and remembered me when they should have forgotten me."
It's never too late.
It's never too late, yeah. It's going to be quite an experience for him. He's never been on an airplane before.
He's 83.
He's 83 years old. And so he hops on an airplane along with his chancellor, Monsignor Cody, and the two of them fly up to New York. And there, this is a chartered flight. They then are joined by the Archbishop's secretary. And in New York, there's a doctor, Dr. Alphonse McMahon, who is going to be his physician during the trip. And then also Archbishop Francis Spellman joins because he's being made a cardinal too. And then also there is a Chinese bishop. This is Thomas Tian. He's the vicar apostolic. He'll be made a cardinal also. So they flew from New York to Newfoundland. And from there, they flew over to Ireland where they landed in Shannon Airport. I'm not sure of this, but I think this is the first time Glennon has been to Ireland since he left.
Wow.
You know, going back to what...
I wouldn't be surprised. Really.
Yeah, because I don't remember reading any of the biographies about him, anything that Father Rothensteiner writes about him taking a trip. I know that back when he was a priest of the Diocese of Kansas City, Missouri, that Bishop Hogan had let him go to Europe. I guess he did go to Ireland, but then he went to Germany and studied in Germany for a while, had a little sabbatical, and then came back. That's the only time I remember him doing this. And so it had to be a wonderful homecoming for this man.
Especially on a trip like this, yes.
So they land in Shannon Airport, and then with that, he travels up to Mullingar, where he had studied as a boy and had lunch with the bishop in that area at that time, Bishop John Dalton. And then from there, he continued on to Kinnegad, his hometown, and visited with his sister Bridget, Bridget O'Connor, and the rest of the Irish family that he had not seen for decades.
Wow. Oh, can you imagine that reunion? That must have been fantastic.
It must have been. And then from there, they flew to Paris, and from Paris then to Rome. He has to be excited about all of this. But the other thing is that before he left St. Louis, he ended up with a really bad cold.
Mm.
It was a respiratory infection. What's going to happen is he's going to be so involved in all the consistories and all the things that happened that he's not going to take care of his health.
Uh-oh.
And it's going to be fatal. Mm-hmm. It's going to be fatal for him. So the first consistory is held, and there are actually a series of these. The first one is held on February 18th of 1946. He is part of a class, Glennon is part of a class of 32 men who are going to be made cardinals. At that point, they receive their appointment. He receives it first because he's the oldest of the new cardinals. At this point, he's invited to give a speech. He gives a short speech to Pope Pius XII in Italian. And then at the end, he adds in English, "It is nice to be remembered at an age when most men are forgotten."
Ah, that's a nice way to say it. He's not going to let it go.
Let it go. No, he's not. So then after that, the next you spend several days and you make official visits to various papal offices. There are various Roman families who are always greeted, and you got to do that. And then on February 21st, on a Thursday, that's when the public consistory takes place.
Okay.
And it's held at St. Peter's. We're told that as many as 20,000 people attended.
Wow.
That's, you know, huge. It's at this point that each cardinal swears allegiance and obedience to the Pope. They embrace their classmates, and then this is when they receive the red hat. Then they proceed down to the Chapel of the Pietà. And there they're going to exchange out their vestments, and they prostrate themselves on the floor before the older cardinals who would be praying for them.
Oh, nice.
He's 83 years old. It had been difficult getting up and down.
Absolutely.
You know. But then again, as he's walking down toward the chapel, he turns to Monsignor Cody, and he says to him, "What are we doing now?" Cody then says, "This is the prostration ceremony, Your Eminence." And then Glennon looked back at him, had to have a twinkle in his eye, goes, "Let's turn back." There's another incident that takes place, too. Monsignor Schneider, in his biography of Cardinal Glennon, has some of these really cute little stories. There's another one where a French diplomat comes up and is making small talk with him and reminds Cardinal Glennon that St. Louis was founded by the French. Cardinal Glennon then turns around and says, "Well, it's Irish now. And what the Irish move in on, they generally keep."
That's funny.
Yeah. With all the ceremonies finally done, they leave Rome, they fly back to Shannon Airport, and at this point the entourage is picked up by none other than the Prime Minister of Ireland himself. This is Eamon de Valera. And they're driven to Dublin, where Glennon is going to stay at the Presidential Palace. There's a banquet that evening, but he's not able to make it.
Mm-hmm.
He is very sick. And, in fact, then the next morning around 7:30, Dr. McMahon is called. Monsignor Cody comes, anoints the cardinal, and he dies quietly 2 hours later. It's caused by pneumonia, which he was contracting when he left St. Louis,
mm-hmm.
but then also kidney failure. I didn't realize that he had a kidney disease, but those two conspired together and died. Father Faraday says the following about the Archbishop. He says, whatever the biographer will finally conclude as to Glennon the man, Glennon's episcopacy shone brightly for 20 years. The last 20 were less bright, but still impressive. The cardinal's hat was a fitting close to a distinguished career. And that really was, you know.
Beautiful.
You might say, well, the last 20 years were less bright. Well, okay, you know, he's getting old.
Exactly.
But I'll tell you what, the outpouring of sentiment for him by the city of St. Louis was absolutely phenomenal. His body was laid in state at the cathedral. Something like 125,000 people went by to pay their respects for him. That Friday night, the evening office of the dead was chanted by the priests of the archdiocese, led by Cardinal Spellman himself.
Nice.
The next day, it was a funeral mass that was offered by the apostolic delegate, Archbishop Ciccanoni. And the cathedral was filled to capacity and spilling out on the sides. 10,000 people went to that funeral.
Wow.
Yeah. Pretty impressive.
Wow.
And with that, the body was the casket was then taken to the Chapel of All Souls, where he is laid to rest even to this day.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So quite an end of a phenomenal career. We have been blessed with some really outstanding archbishops during this time, and he certainly is one of those. He stands up there right with Kenrick and right with Rosati, definitely.
Yeah, to think in all those years, there's not that many.
No.
When you have somebody who serves for 50 years and somebody who serves for, 43 years?
Yeah, that's
a long reign.
Yeah, poor Cain. He was only married 8 years. The first 3 years.
Blink of an eye,
yeah,
right?
Yeah. The first 3 years he was tormented by Kenrick.
Right, exactly.
And then the last 4 years he was sick and dying.
Right. That's one of the things I love when I'm in the cathedral, though, to always look up at the hat. I don't know what they're called that hang from the,
yeah,
from the ceiling. They hang there until they just disintegrate, isn't it?
Right,
what
yeah.
That happens. They're all still there at this point, I think.
You're right, yeah.
None of them have disintegrated at this point.
St. Louis waited a relatively short period of time to get a new archbishop. This happens on July 20th in 1946, and the next archbishop is going to be Joseph Elmer Ritter. Interesting individual here because, think about it, up until this time we had Irishmen.
Mm-hmm.
You start out with an Italian, right, Rosati. Then you had a native-born Irishman, Kenrick. Then you had Cain, who was born in America, I think, but also Irish. And then Glennon, born in Ireland, okay? And now all of a sudden we've got a second-generation German.
So did the Pope hear that comment about keeping it Irish?
Maybe so. Well, the interesting thing about Ritter is when St. Louis found out that they were getting a new archbishop and it was going to be Archbishop Ritter, the one question everyone asked was, who?
Right. You
know, he did not make a splash outside of his own diocese of Indianapolis.
Okay.
He was not very well known. Joseph Ritter was from a little river town on the Ohio River, New Albany. As a boy, he went off to St. Meinrad in Indiana and studied for the priesthood there. He was ordained on May 20th of 1917 and then assigned in the Diocese of Indianapolis, first of all, to a parish as assistant pastor, parish of St. Patrick's. But he was only there for 6 months. And at that point, the bishop, the founding bishop of Indianapolis, realized they had quite a guy in this Joseph Ritter. And so he was then transferred to the cathedral. He threw himself in immediately to fundraising in order to help the school at St. Peter and Paul. And then shortly after that, he was made the vicar general of the diocese. On top of that, he was made the editor of the diocesan newspaper.
That's him rising fast.
Yeah. And in March of 1933, he was then named the auxiliary bishop of Indianapolis.
Wow.
Worked very closely with Bishop Chartrand, who died 8 months later. And upon that, he was then named the Archbishop of Indianapolis.
Wow.
He is, I believe, the youngest archbishop in America at that time, 41 years old.
41.
Yeah.
Is that, do you know, is that still the record? Do we know?
You know, I don't know. I know that probably our own Archbishop Carlson was made a bishop, probably the youngest bishop in America.
Okay.
But he didn't become archbishop until he arrived in St. Louis.
Okay.
So if we're looking just at archbishops, just that's another question. But I think if you looked at bishop, you would have to say that probably
Carlson.
Archbishop Carlson probably was younger than Ritter
okay.
when he was made a bishop. It turns out that Ritter had just a natural knack for business. Mm-hmm. He just had a good business sense about him. Here he was, you know, he was made the archbishop in the middle of the Great Depression. And Bishop Chartrand had run up a pretty good debt for the diocese too. What happened was that Ritter pulled in a number of prominent Indianapolis businessmen, Catholic businessmen, and not for funds, but for advice.
Okay.
And so he very shrewdly began looking at ways to retire the diocesan debt, which he did pretty incredibly. He also finished the cathedral, which had not been completed at this point. He finished that off and then used this advisory board. And during this time, he was Archbishop of Indianapolis for 13 years.
Okay.
And during this time, he did a lot of things that just people didn't know about. If you weren't in Indiana, you just didn't know about it.
Right,
you know,
right.
He just worked very quietly at what he was doing. He met with various Protestant groups. He was very interested in ecumenism. He establishes the CYO, the Catholic Youth Organization. The diocese had not had anything like that at that point. He also brings Catholic Charities to Indianapolis. That had not existed yet either. He encourages Catholic rural life conferences. We know that, you know, here in this archdiocese, that Glennon had done the same thing and was very much involved in that. And he did something else that was going to get attention later on, but at the time it just simply quietly happened. He desegregated Catholic schools. This is in the 1940s. Desegregated Catholic schools throughout the Archdiocese of Indianapolis. And then in November 1944, Indianapolis was then made an archdiocese. All of these things that are taking place then are just really quite impressive. So, and he's going to bring a lot of those skills to St. Louis. He's going to be a very different archbishop than Glennon was. And everybody brings their own things with them.
We're all different. We all bring different gifts and talents.
You really do. And really, you'd have to say that at this particular moment in time that Ritter arriving in St. Louis was absolutely what St. Louis needed because St. Louis was undergoing some really big changes. And we said last time around we were going to be starting to look at some of those. Yeah, so let's go ahead and look at what St. Louis looked like when Ritter arrived on the scene.
Okay.
For one thing, you begin having the closure of a number of parishes in St. Louis.
Yeah.
And the fact of the matter is that these probably should have been closed a long time earlier. Nobody was there in these parishes. St. Lawrence O'Toole was closed in 1948. The fact of the matter is that nobody lived in that parish anymore. It was all heavy industry.
Okay.
And so that had been...
People worked down there but didn't live there. So.
Right, yeah. Yeah, and so they did that. St. Raphael was founded at this time. In 1948, was opened up. It's the only parish in the city of St. Louis that was opened.
It was opened at this time.
Yeah. St. Adalbert's was closed in 1950. St. Hedwig was closed in 1951. In 1951, also, Archbishop Ritter announced that St. Elizabeth was going to be closed. And this is the black parish that had been established by Archbishop Kenrick, you remember, and has a storied history, a wonderful history throughout the 19th and 20th century, and was very, very active in so many ways. But Ritter decides he's going to close it. And what he does is he says, okay, from now on, you need to go to either St. Malachi, St. Nicholas, or St. Bridget. And that's the way he integrated those three parishes, you know.
Because there was another parish nearby.
That's it, so yeah.
They're going to be combined.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So the very idea of an ethnic parish is now being brought to an end. And we'll see this also. A lot of St. Louis parishes, ethnic German parishes, are going to be closing also along with that.
We had a lot of parishes that were founded by origin, whether they were the Hungarian, the German, now they're...
And so Ritter
American
is
American parishes.
And so Ritter is working with all of this. In 1951, St. Ambrose on the Hill is changed from a personal parish to a territorial parish. So half the hill now, it belongs to St. Ambrose. The other half was to St. Aloysius, as it had been before. Same is true in 1955 of St. Wenceslaus, which had been a Bohemian personal parish. Now it's a territorial parish. And so its territory is taken away from St. Pius V, St. Agnes, St. Francis de Sales. So it becomes its own parish. The same year, three German parishes, St. Bernard, St. Joseph, and St. Augustine, are closed. St. Bernard's on the near south side in the Grove area. The other two are North St. Louis. And, of course, St. Joseph's is the Shrine of St. Joseph.
Oh, that's the shrine.
Which is going to be shuttered for quite a while. And then in the 1970s, you're going to have that.
Covered it.
Right. Oh, thank goodness, too. So it's a beautiful church.
Yes.
Yeah. In 1956, St. Mary of the Victories, which is the second oldest church in St. Louis, next to the old cathedral, it's converted from a territorial parish, and it becomes a personal parish for Hungarian Catholics. And then at the same time, St. Raymond, the Maronite parish, becomes part of the Eparchy of Los Angeles. So all of those changes are taking place in the city itself.
It's interesting that St. Mary Victories went the opposite direction.
But again, it could not survive. Nobody lives there.
Well, no, it's interesting because it's a stone's throw from the cathedral.
Well, St. Stephen of Hungary closed in 1957. St. Malachi closed in 1958. Holy Ghost was merged with Visitation in 1961. And in 1963, St. Leo's was joined to St. Bridget.
Oh, interesting.
So in 15 years,
wow,
11 parishes are closed in the city of St. Louis, and two parishes are made territorial parishes rather than ethnic parishes, and only one parish is opened in the city of St. Louis.
Wow. So going back here, you said St. Leo's joined St. Bridget. Is that what's now St. Bridget, St. Teresa?
Right, yeah.
And so in St. Leo, there's so many churches in that area, too.
Yeah.
So where was St. Leo?
That was a little bit further.
Just a little farther north?
North, yeah, I believe. North and east of St. Bridget's, Now, next time around, we're going to start looking at all of the county parishes that are opened. It's just phenomenal. And you have to say, how did this happen? Why did this happen? Mm-hmm. You know, well, it's because people are moving out into those areas. And so we'll be looking at how that happens. There's a push-pull that takes place in all of this. And I think there's an unintended consequence that Archbishop Ritter causes because he builds these parishes out with the people, which encourages people to move out. At the same time, he's trying to tell people to integrate, to stay in the city, you know, and to make it work. At the same time, he's enabling people to move out and move out really far. So we'll be looking at the dynamic of all of that. It has to do with a new kind of housing that's being introduced. It has to do with depressed farm prices. Farmers are selling out, and it has to do with finances and all kinds of things. Everything just like comes together to cause this suburbanization. And it's going to take place not just in St. Louis, but all over. But St. Louis is going to be just a classic example of how this happens in the 1950s and 60s.
Well, we'll look forward to that in show 43, but this is the end of show 42. And a great look at the transition to Bishop Ritter and the red hat for Glennon. So, thank you so much, Monsignor. Shall we close with a prayer and your blessing?
Sure. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you so much, Monsignor.
Okay.